stand together and take our songbooks, and we'll sing number 49, great hymn of praise. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Number 49 in the songbook. That the theme for today, and there is a different theme each day. The day's theme yesterday was the theme of culture, and today the theme is lifestyle. The radical change in lifestyle there is for the Christian, which is a testimony to the world. And before Roger Foster comes and brings us thoughts to start our day with, I'll ask Doug Barnett to come and read God's word.
The reading this morning is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And there are two passages. The first passage is in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. And we're reading from verse 27 to verse 30. And I'm reading in the New International Version. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And then in chapter 3 of the same letter, reading from verse 18 to verse 21. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The reading ends at verse 21. Let's unite together in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we're able to come into your presence. We thank you that we're able to draw near in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of your Spirit. And we pray this morning that as your word is opened, and that as Roger speaks to us, we pray that he may be the vessel for your message through your Spirit to our minds and hearts. And we ask that we may hear that other voice this morning, the voice of God. And that the word brought may be relevant not only to all of us corporately as a company of your people, but individually as those that love the Lord Jesus. And we pray we may learn something about the lifestyle of the Christian. We pray that we may be those who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his truth and to his way and to his lifestyle in this world. That the world looking at us will only be able to explain our lives in terms of deity and long to know the reality of the Christ we share. We thank you this morning for each other. We thank you for the fellowships from which we come. We thank you for our land, and we pray for our land. We ask that you will turn our hearts to yourself again in this land, and that once more truth and righteousness will exalt our nation, and that you will be glorified amongst us as a people. And grant that that work of reviving and turning to yourself will begin with us, your people, in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we want to be open to what you say this morning. Grant power to your servant, we pray. And grant us hearing grace and receptive hearts, that Christ might be glorified, for his name's sake. Amen.
The first thing that Nick said to me was, you do understand the time, don't you? I said, I could read a watch. The implication, I don't quite know why, was that I might perhaps exceed the allotted span. But I've been warned by a gentleman who was told he only had 10 minutes to speak, and having spoken for 20, they began to make rather vicious noises from the crowd, waving from the back and sending up little notes to him saying you were only given 10 minutes to speak. Encouraged by this reception, he went on for another 20 minutes. And by this time, they were pulling his coattails and making rude noises, but he still thought this was just approbation of what he was saying. Until one fellow couldn't stand it any longer, and he found a suitably weighted hymn book that was conveniently lying at hand. He picked it up and he ejected it at the preacher. But fortunately, it missed him and hit somebody who was sitting on the front row. And as the fellow on the front row was sinking down into subconsciousness, they heard him murmur, "Hit me again, I can still hear him." I hope we won't be strained to those limits this morning. I was a little disappointed that Doug read to you in the NIV translation. Not that I don't like it, I think it's rather good actually, but there are some rather nice poetic nuances that come from the King James Version, you know, which is good enough for the Apostle Paul. I don't know. You know, those little bits. You remember that bit in the King James Version where it says that Paul was travelling to Rome as a prisoner, and he reached a place called Three Taverns, and there the brethren met him, and he took courage. You see, you miss these touches in all these mod versions. It's really a rather interesting character in the Old Testament. It says the noise of his triumph was heard throughout the land. You know, it's poetry, that's what you need, I mean. But in the King James Version, the word that was used, the way that you live or lifestyle or whatever is our, supposed to be our subject this morning, is actually the word, I say whatever is our subject, you notice that they don't ask me to come and speak on the culture. They don't reckon I have any of that. But it's the lifestyle bit. But I was, we've got to talk on this lifestyle bit. In the King James Version, it's called conversation. Your conversation is in heaven. And your conversation is such and such. Now, that shows that some years ago, about 400 years ago, conversation meant the way that you lived. But today, it's just the way that you talk. And maybe that's something to do with the problem we're trying to grapple with this morning. That we're very good at talk, but we're not so good at walk. We're quite good at saying things, but we're not quite so good at living them. And perhaps there's a huge credibility gap between what the Church of Christ preaches and what the Church of Christ lives. And quite obviously, therefore, the way that we're living interprets our words in such a way that people say, oh no, we've heard that before, but that we don't believe it. It doesn't really work out in your life. And that's the kind of problem that we're trying to grapple with this morning as we think in terms of lifestyle. That what we actually say is what we are actually living. That there is something about the style of life that a Christian is known for, which is what I want to call gospel-type living. Good news-type living. Good news gospelizing through everything we do. Coming through our fingertips, coming out of our craniums, pumping through our bloodstream. Gospel just pouring out into the world because of the way that we live, as well as the way that we talk. Now that's our subject. And we read how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians to tell them something about this kind of lifestyle. Now, they're so sure that I haven't got any culture that I had to speak on lifestyle in the other place last night and lifestyle here this morning. And some of you might have had the misfortune to have been on the other camp last night and you think, well, perhaps you're going to hear the same thing again this morning. Well, you are for the first 5 minutes. We're going to actually take off on a different track, so don't worry too much if you were there last night, because it won't be quite as boring as it was then, or perhaps a little bit more so. And I want to start, in a sense, where we started last night, and to think a little bit about what it means that we have got a distinctive style of living. In actual fact, you know, it always puzzled me why everybody wants to live the same way as anybody else anyway. There was a time amongst evangelical Christians when we were teaching one another, now, you know, you mustn't look too different from the person next door, and you must live just like the fella who's right next to you, and everybody else does it this way, so you must do it that way, because if you're a Christian, you'll live just like they live, and then everybody will say, what have you got? I want to have it too. Very interesting. As though somehow or other we've all got to live in the same way anyway. I don't know about you, but before I was converted, I didn't want to live like everybody else, did you? I wanted to be different. Why not? The whole wonderful business about being alive is the variety that God gives. Every single face different from somebody else's. Praise the Lord. Well, some would say that anyway. And all the distinction, the variety that God gives that terrific variety that God intends for his people. Why should we Christians look just like the fella next door anyway? You're going to win him if he sees you've got something that he hasn't got. And he's going to say, that fella lives differently and I want to know why. So for goodness sake, let's drop that business of some 10 years ago. Some of you would never have been worried about it, I'm sure. And let's start to think that we are going to live distinctively and differently. That's what Paul is concerned with as he writes here to the Philippians. We live all the same, nobody's going to want what we've got. But what sort of different way are we intended to live? Well, it's a wonderful business when you think that today there are going to be 65,000 more people in the world who are Christians. We're going to start to live the Christ way. Because the interesting thing is this, that when you begin to follow Jesus Christ and you start to do what he does, then everybody looks different. When you all try to pretend you're going to do your own thing, you all look the same. Now, this is just a strange way it works. But as you follow Jesus, everybody starts to live out a different sort of lifestyle and people begin to ask questions about it. Today, 65,000 more people are going to begin to live the Christ way. 1,400 more new churches will be in existence by the end of this week. All over the world, there are more Christians alive today than has ever been in the whole history of the world put together. If you resurrect all the Christians from year 30, right the way through to, well, all those who have died, and you brought them up and put them all together, there won't be as many as there are alive on the earth today. This is the age of Christianity. There's never been an age like it. It's the age of mankind, too, for that matter. But that's perhaps why there are so many Christians. The gospel was made for humanity, and humanity is its widest complex today throughout the whole of the earth. And that's why perhaps there are more Christians on the earth today than there's ever been. This is the good news age, and we're going to reach that point that God intended for humanity, when the good news is preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Because God's got a new phase for humanity when we got on with the business of preaching the gospel in all the world. He's going to bring mankind into that golden, beautiful, utopic age that he intended for us. He calls it the kingdom of God, the city of Jerusalem. He makes it to be the great citizenship of living together in the sort of style that he intended when he first put man in the garden and began this great business of the human race. The wonderful business of being together in as citizens of a new kind of society. That's what Christians are for. That's what we're being prepared for. That's what we're beginning to live now. So that when the new age dawns and we enter through the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body into the new city of the new Jerusalem, we will be getting used to how to live together because we've begun to do it now. I mean, you must all know the story of the little fella at school when the teacher said, now, how many of you want to go to heaven? They all stood up except one little brat and he sat down there. He says, why don't you want to go to heaven? Wretched little thing, you know, why don't everybody else want to go? Why don't you? He said, well, I want to go if that lot's going to be there. So the way that we live together now in a heavenly way is preparation for the new Jerusalem. Another thing used to puzzle me before I became a Christian was why it is that so many people got a bit uptight when you suggested to them they might not get to heaven. You see, if you don't want God now and you don't want to be heavenly now, why on earth do you want to have God then? Because you see, the whole of heaven is just going to be full of what God is. And this new Jerusalem business and this living together in that kind of lifestyle and this sort of business of having relationships which are Christ-like relationships, one with another, this sort of business of enjoying being together rather than running away from one another and trying to get away from everybody, this business of being in the city of God is a business of just being full of Jesus. And you'll see Jesus everywhere. In every blade of grass, in every star that twinkles, in every light of the eye, in every face that you meet, there's going to be Jesus. And if you don't want to love God now, and if you don't want to love what God is, which is, you see it in Christ, why on earth do you want to go to heaven anyway? You'd hate the place. You'd be dragged around heaven, and it'd be love over here, and a bit of self-denial over there, and a bit of feet washing going on there, and you say, oh, grief, can't stand that sort of thing, let me get to the other place. So if truly we are Christians and have been born of God so that we can enter that great kingdom, for you must be born again if you will enter the kingdom. If you are born of God and you've begun to get ready for that wonderful new age, the whole business of living together in church life, as we call it, I try to avoid using that word church because whenever you use it, people think of steeples or funny hats or people dressed in particular ways, and because that's really nothing to do with it at all. What it really is just people. People loving and sharing in Christ together, church. As we begin to live church life now, we are like a little anticipation of that coming new age. We're a city set on a hill getting ready for the new Jerusalem, which would be like a bride coming down on that great mountainside in the book of Revelation. As we live out church life, we are beginning to enjoy heaven on earth now. Is that what your church is like? A bit of heaven on earth? I think I told some of you in the student seminar about a friend of ours, of mine, when I was first converted as a student. His name was Basil. And so you can imagine what he looked like. And he was a kind of a father over our Christian Union. And we were out in the open air preaching on one occasion. We used to stand on a fountain in the middle of Cambridge Market Square there, and they'd had water behind you, so there's no retreat, you know. And we used to stand there and preach. And Basil was there preaching one day, and he sort of, he looked like a seraph on holiday. He was beaming down at everybody, and he said something about heaven. And one of the fellows out of the crowd said, what do you know about heaven? And he beamed back, oh, he said, I did there. You see, that's the new Jerusalem getting a foothold in life now. And that's the Church of Christ. We're the most incredible bunch of people you can imagine. And if people can't see the difference when they put their head inside the communities of God's church, if they don't see us living differently, do they dare believe that we claim that we've got a new sort of life, which is the God-style life? Of course not. And that perhaps is one of the greatest hindrances to the spread of the gospel through the world. The gospel is spreading where Christ has never been heard. The gospel is spreading where there's not been centuries and centuries of Christendom. Why? Because there people dare believe it. There's no credibility gap. But in Europe, where we've had Christianity for years and years, or some form of it called Christendom, people can't believe it anymore because they don't see it in the way that we live. That's why our subject is so terribly important for world evangelism. If we're going to evangelize the world, our lifestyle must be a gospelized lifestyle. Then people will begin to take it in. Now, what is the gospel? Of course, it's God has invaded this world through Jesus Christ, has died and risen again to make the great, dramatic, significant impact upon the history of the human race, so that now men and women may be reconciled to God and thereby be reconciled to one another. Now they can love God, therefore they can love one another. Now they can be at rest in God, now they can give each other peace and rest. Now they're in the place where they can enter freely and serve God, no longer with servile fear and bondage, but as true sons reverencing their Father. Now we can go around giving freedom to one another. That's the Church of Christ. Having been reconciled to God, we are fitted in with each other. How many of you like doing jigsaw puzzles? Yes, it's not bad. My kids don't like them, so I have to buy jigsaw puzzles for them at Christmas. I love jigsaw puzzles. You know, if you really like jigsaw puzzles, you'll know what I mean by this illustration. When you get a piece and it just, you know, slips in, and you don't have to yank it out and ruin the paper, and you don't have to twist it and break the bit, but it just slips in sweetly and nicely. You know that feeling? Euphoric, isn't it? Lovely. Well, as you get a piece and you slip it in, imagine this is the God piece. Now, you've got the God piece and you've got your piece, and you're going to stick the two bits together, and in they go, reconciled to God, put right with God, justified. Now, what about these bits that are still waggling around? If you can't see my fingers at the back, I've got a couple of fingers that are sort of sticking around a bit. Well, somebody else is going to come along and get fitted into God too, and he's going to get fitted in there, but then that means you've got to get fitted into this bit here too. Well, you know what I mean. It's got to fit into both bits. And if we are put right with God, we are put right with each other. If we are reconciled to God, who is reconciling all things to himself, how can you be unreconciled to your brother? You can't be. And if you say you love God, you fit it into him, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar. The lifestyle of a Christian is showing what we think of God by the way that we treat one another. That's why from the very beginning Israel was taught that they were not to make images or idols. All the other nations had them. Every decent nation had a decent religion and they had a decent idol to worship. But these wretched Jews, they just didn't worship anything. In fact, there was a day when Pompey, the general, the Roman general, marched into Jerusalem. It was B.C. 79. And he came up to the temple and the high priest pleaded with him, "Don't go in the temple, don't go into the holy place." And he tried to stop him, but he just pushed him on one side, and the general marched in, and he ripped open the holy place, ripped open the curtains, and was absolutely shattered, because there was nothing there. It was just a sort of a seat-looking thing, but nobody's sitting on it. There was no decent idol inside. So they called the Jews atheists from then onwards in Roman literature, because they don't worship anything, atheists without God, because they didn't worship idols, you see. Now, it took a long time to get the Jews not to worship images, but the reason was right on the first page of the Bible. Man was made in God's image. And the Jews' religion was a real secular religion. It was a real humanistic religion. It was a real down-to-earth materialistic religion. God said, "You're not going to have any idols to worship me. Just everywhere you go, when you run into other human beings, when you run into human beings, show what you think of me by the way that you treat them. You're not going to have sacred spots and shrines where you can come and sort of show your respects to me. You're going to show your respects to me in the way you treat my image." Now, you see, if you've got a dead idol made of a bit of wood and you want to change your theology, you just chip an ear off. Or knock its nose through, you see? But you try to change your theology by bashing around the image that God's given you. Getting hold of Doug's nose and punching it in. He'll soon show you one very important thing about God. That God's a living God. So we are to show what we think of God by the way that we're treating one another. That was first page Bible, Genesis chapter 1, down to earth primitive religion. And it's what Jesus has resurrected by coming. God became man and the image of God was presented to us in Christ. Now in a sense, if you go into the holy place, you will see somebody sitting on the throne. You'll see a man. And it's Jesus Christ. And he's got blood-stained hands. And as God's heart beats, it beats in a man's heart. You find that man now is taken into God's heart. We sometimes say that man, we've got a God-shaped blank inside us that needs to get filled up with God. But God's got a man-shaped blank inside his heart, and it's filled up with Jesus. And man's right there in his heart now. And if we're going to show what we think of him, it's the way that we're treating his image here on earth. That's the lifestyle, or the beginning of it. Now, Christ is going to come again. That's a terribly important part. of the gospel message. And coming, it comes actually one in every 13 verses of the New Testament. There's something about Christ's return, this image of God returning, and then all us images being brought in together to live and share together. And when the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks, so he didn't have much time to go through every single detail of the Christian message. Now, would you believe it? The bit that he forgot to tell them was what happens to people when they die.
This is the end of side one. Please turn over now for the continuation on side two.
Now, would you believe it? The bit that he forgot to tell them was what happens to people when they die. He didn't tell them that. Now, when you and I preach the gospel, we go around and say, now, look here, brother, if you believe in Jesus Christ and you receive him into your heart, when you die, you'll be all right, you're going to be with God. That's what we say, don't we? But Paul couldn't have said that. Because, you see, they write to him and they say, hey, one of our fellows has died and we don't know what's going to happen to him. Is he going to miss the kingdom? Is he going to miss the second coming? Is he going to miss living in the New Jerusalem? Is he going to miss the golden age? Is he going to miss the utopia? Is he going to miss coming into all that God has planned and prepared for humanity? And Paul writes back and says, oh, sorry, fellas, I forgot to tell you that bit. So he was so dead keen to get into the kingdom and get there quickly. He was so concerned that the city of God might appear now. That the kingdom was at hand, so put out your hand and pull it in. He was so concerned that the second coming should take place in his own lifetime. That's what he wanted. And that's what we should want. Because that is the culmination of all that God has been planning and preparing for us. And so he writes back and says, I'm sorry I didn't tell you. Yes, in actual fact, they won't miss the kingdom. You know, if it's Aunt Matilda who died last week sort of thing, she won't miss the kingdom. She'll be there. In fact, she's just going to make it a minute before you do. Because when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, beat you lot. And then we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds with the Lord, and we'll forever be with the Lord. And then the New Jerusalem will appear, the bride as a city, coming down from God. So don't worry about that. She won't miss the kingdom because she happens to have died already. She'll be there by resurrection. Now, can you see, therefore, what a terrific emphasis the Apostle Paul must have placed upon this new age that's coming, this new society that God is preparing, this new style of living that is going to come in and be human living for all that God intended for his humanity? Can you see what an importance it was? So much so that he almost forgot to tell them what happened when you die and you're going to have to be resurrected to get there. So the second coming is terribly important. And there are three things, and I want to emphasize these this morning, and it's at this stage I now look at my watch, because it's just the introduction. See where we're going. There are three things that I want to emphasize which will act like a catalyst to bring that kingdom in. You know what a catalyst is? You get a chemical and drop it into another chemical, and it does something else with another chemical, and it does it quicker than it would have done before if you hadn't dropped the other chemical in. I mean, it's very simple, really. And the church, as it lives Christ, as it prays, and that's a part of the style of our life, praying, and as it preaches, and that's another part, an important part of the way that we live, as it practices, prays, and preaches, got it? They all happen to begin with P, you notice. For those of you who can spell. Practicing, praying, and preaching will bring the kingdom in, and bring it in fast. If we practice what we're going to live out when the kingdom comes, if we pray because we want that kingdom to arrive, if we preach because the good news must be preached in all the world, and then shall the end come. With that kind of living, we will be what the Church of Christ was intended to be, a catalyst concerning the movement of the human race to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, what has happened? The communists have stolen our kingdom. The communists have stolen our New Jerusalem. They've said, you want a society where there's no injustice, where there's no oppression. You want a society which is fair and things are equally distributed. We'll give it to you without God. And they've stolen the Judeo-Christian concept of the new kingdom, of the utopia, of the golden age. And they've held it before the eyes of men and women. And they have seduced them because of the thrill and the punch of that business to say, come after us and we'll give you the kingdom. And all that's resulted is a big brother situation, a 1984, a totalitarian oppression. And so the technologists come along and they say, we'll give you a scientific golden age. They would never have dreamt it if it hadn't been in the Bible. It had been there 2,000 years. We'll give you a city of Jerusalem made out of science and technology. We will conquer the earth, we will conquer the universe, and we will get all the potential of the universe and put it into man's hands so that man can be as come as gods. And what have we got? The result is, because men's lives are drawn after that, God put it in our heart to want this golden age, we go out after that scientific kingdom and build an H-bomb. And it hangs a horrible threat over the whole of the human race. And so the consumerists come along, and our consumer society tells us it's getting better and better, and we'll never have it better again, and it'll go on and on getting better, rather. And the more and more better it gets, the more we consume ourselves to death as we try to scintillate and titillate every part of our sensuous being in order that instantly we can experience all the experiences for which our body was made. Until we're half dead trying to experience something more. And we're sick with so many things that have gone through our system. And our consumer society has not produced a golden age, but one which is sick. And it's lost the reality of being alive in all its aesthetic and spiritual sensibilities. But why is it that people follow after these vague mirages? It's only because the reality of the thing lies in God's purpose for man. The new age, the new Jerusalem, is what God intended for human beings. And that's what grabs the human heart. That's what pulls men after communism, after scientific technology, after consumer society. It's because really we were meant to be drawn after the kingdom of God. And when we put that back into our message instead of leaving it on the shelf, when we're not ashamed to stand before communists and say, you can't bring in your kingdom, God only can bring in this destiny for man. And when we begin to live that kind of kingdom now, it'll show God that he really is going to come, that he needs to come and bring that message in and fulfill it in our experience. You remember that golden age I'm talking about is called the Bride of Christ. We are the bride here on earth getting ready for the wedding day. Now, can you imagine what it would be like? I'm quite sure none of you fellows would do it here this morning. If you got hold of your bride and you actually literally had to drag her to the altar to get married. You know, come on, you're going to marry me. Huh? I mean, I'm sure you... Well, actually, looking round now, some of you would. And when do you think Jesus is going to come again for this bride of his so that this new Jerusalem can appear? When we're saying, oh, don't come yet, Lord, I'm not ready for the wedding. I haven't got all my shares in the ICI yet. And, well, I expect some new Rolls Royce next week. And, you know, sort of thing. Do you think he'll come? It's when the Church of Jesus Christ is living, praying, and preaching that he will be drawn to us. And he'll come to take his bride. And those are the catalysts that draw out the heart of God to fulfill his purpose for humanity. It's terribly important that we live what we preach. You must have heard of that gentleman who had a lovely house with a beautiful long garden. And of course, although he enjoyed life, of course, he used to loan it occasionally to missionaries so they could have a good holiday. I mean, they worked so hard, you could give them a good holiday for a couple of weeks. So he used to loan his house for mission. And one, a very good thing to do. Very important. I mean, I'm hoping that somebody will come and offer me a house after that. And one of these days he was talking to a missionary who was using it. I said, you know, I just love using my house in this way so you can have it and so on. He said, but I'm just wondering whether I ought to buy that little copse of woods right down the end of the garden there. Can you see it? And the missionaries appeared right down the half mile stretch and saw this little copse of woods. If I buy that little copse of woods at the end of my house there, it would really make a paradise here, and it would be so beautiful, and it would be so lovely for you missionaries to come and enjoy your holidays here. Of course, I live here the rest of the year, but it would be very nice. He said, do you think I ought to do that? Do you think it's a Christian thing to do? And the missionary looked and he looked and he said, yes, yes. He said, I think you ought to buy that little copse of woods and then you'll have a real little paradise down here on earth. And when Jesus comes again, he'll look around here and say, my, we haven't got anything quite like that up here. You better stay down here. We don't really want him to come. And if we don't want him to come, then of course. That's why when churches are persecuted, they begin to discover how important it is that Jesus should come again. And they begin to cry out, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. But now, if we're going to live that kind of citizen's life now, here on earth, if we're going to live as we're going to live in the future anyway, in love, in true relationships, reconciled to one another, committed to one another, with distribution amongst ourselves of spiritual and material things, Just as the early church, having things in common so that they could share and get on with the power of the, with the preaching of the gospel, just as everything is at the disposal of our Lord so that the world can be evangelized in our generation, if we're going to live on that kind of commitment one to another so the world begins to say, goodness me, those people have got a different sort of life, I want to know what it is. If that's the way that we're going to live, then look, Peter has given us a promise in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and in verse 10. Or perhaps we ought to read verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be dissolved. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons should we be in all holy lifestyle and godliness, looking for, and here's our punch word, looking for and hastening, speeding up, hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, where the heavens will dissolve in fire. The Greek of that text tells us that the way that we live is speeding the coming of the day of the Lord. If we are living heavenly life now, heaven will soon appear. If we're living kingdom style now, kingdom will soon be on the threshold of our experience. Kingdom life is, of course, as I've hinted already, a life of oneness. In a Philippian passage which we read, it says, you remember, that we are to be of one soul and one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. And if we're unreconciled, and if we fall out easier with each other than perhaps the world falls out with itself, if we have all sorts of differences which keep us from loving one another, how will the world dare believe that we've got the answer to a divided sort of existence? Of course it won't. But we have got a unity, and it exists already. So it's not something that we're to try and create, it's something to accept. But that acceptance is a continual work in our lives. We have to keep going back to the fact we have been made one by the Holy Spirit. I remember once travelling back from Yugoslavia, and I'd been there for about a month in the winter time. In the winter they can't do much if they're peasants, they just sit around carving up candlesticks and stitching up handkerchiefs because they can't go and work on the fields. And so in between times they throw in meetings. I'd been there for 30 days and had 60 meetings in 30 days because they're just meeting after meeting, nothing else to do anyway except carve candlesticks and stitch handkerchiefs. And so when I went down to the airport, they helped me down with my bags, and my bags now were about twice the size when I went because they'd given me some of these candlesticks they'd been carving and these handkerchiefs they'd been sewing. And I looked like Father Christmas going through the customs. And being somewhat like a Scotsman, I didn't really want to pay for a taxi fare, but I didn't know how I was going to get across London with all these bags. So I was sitting on the plane praying. Now, I don't know if it was my prayer, but we had to come down. It was bad weather, actually, in Zurich. And we had to change planes. And I got onto the next plane. It was within 20 minutes. It was rather rapid. And not far away from me was a fellow with a brown face. And I began to talk to him. And in about 3 minutes, I found out he came from Baghdad and that he was going to London. He couldn't go anywhere else, actually. And he'd never been to London before, and it was bad weather we're having. And we didn't say a word about God, Jesus, or prayer, or anything else. And I suddenly said to him, look, you're a Christian, aren't you? And his mouth split in two, and his teeth flashed, and he said, goodness me, he said, how did you know? He said, I was converted to Christ 4 years ago in the YMCA in Baghdad. Baghdad, 99.999% Muslim. And here was the one fella on the plane there who was going to London. Well, how did I know? Well, it doesn't always happen like that, but there was a sense that we were one. There was one spirit. Because when Christ died, he didn't wait 2,000 years for the prayer to be fulfilled, I pray that they may be one. He went and did it, because when he died on the cross, he obliterated everything in us which divides us. He put to death the flesh, the old man, which divides us, the original man, Adam, the humanity, which we were born with. He destroyed it, killed it, executed it, and rose again and breathed his spirit into his people, so that by this new resource of a new humanity, we are one people. And it's a matter of accepting that spiritual oneness, which is the understanding of how it is we can strive together with one soul, one spirit, one mind for the faith of the gospel. Think of what it would mean if corporately we begin to act into the world instead of all the time fighting and infighting. We've got an enemy outside to fight. The enemy is the devil. We haven't got enough time to fight one another. And the call for God's people is to stand together because we've been given His Spirit. We've been given a unity in order that we can get on with the proclamation of the gospel. Think of what corporate action, like sharing our resources with the third world Christians or sharing our resources to feed the world. United Nations in 1975, they had a five-pronged program to solve world poverty, world disease, medical service throughout the earth, illiteracy, which is one of the causes, of course, of deprivation, and food to feed the world, poverty, and finally to control population growth. That was a five-fold plan, and do you know all they needed to put that plan into operation over 5 years was the same amount of money as used in 1 year by the United States and by Russia for atomic warheads. That's all the money to solve all those problems. Now, governments won't do it. They can't do it. There's too much vested interest. But we Christians can. We got the money in our pockets if we would turn it out. Just think of the evangelistic impact it would have if we showed that there was no disparity in the way that we share our things and then pour out to the world. What an impact of living the lifestyle of the gospel so that the gospel was pushed to the ends of the earth. Look what it means of resources, of getting on with preaching the gospel, of sharing those who are taught and learned in the things of the Lord to teach the whole church. To drop our barriers and divisions, the great revivals of 59 and 60, the last century, came about simply by union prayer meetings, and it was as regular as this. If you were prepared to come and pray together, the revival would come to your city. If the Christians wouldn't come and pray together, the revival missed it by. And 1 in every 9 persons was converted within the short period of 7 years in the 59 revivals throughout Great Britain. There's no knowing what would happen if we would drop only those sort of distinctions in love, stand together for the faith of the gospel. That's a part of our lifestyle of living. Another part is our suffering. We are a suffering servant. And it's as we suffer for the gospel, that is, we put ourselves out. We're willing to take the rap. We're willing to stick our necks out. Of course, none of us like being the forefront of the attack. But where is the forefront of the attack? It's down in the streets. It's around the houses. It's where people are. We won't get them through the television. I don't know whether we ever will get the television anyway. We won't get them just by sticking bits of paper through their doors necessarily. And they certainly won't come in within the church buildings that we've got. We've got to get out to where people are and there proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But you say, I don't like doing that. Nobody does. Because we all want to be liked, except one or two strange people in this world. I'm not referring to Doug again, but there are some people who just like everybody to hate them. And as we go around the streets and as we share the gospel of Christ, we're in the place where people are going. Well, I remember the first time it happened to me. I'd been converted about 2 or 3 months, and there was a team of us. We went to a certain city of other students. They were really mature Christians. They'd been converted about a year. And on Monday morning, they had a pile of tracks, and off they went down the road, and I was left with one huge road and a pile of tracks to do myself. I'd never done anything like it in my life. You can see I'm a very shy, reserved sort of person. And I went up to the first door, and I banged on this. I thought, how am I going to bang on this door? I was 10 minutes in front of the door, praying. And they said, if you take a deep breath, it makes the heart go slower. So I kept going, and trying to get my heart from going fast, because you get oxygen in the bloodstream, it cools it down. And eventually I got hold of this knock, and I lifted it up. I said, here I go, Lord. I don't know what on earth I'm going to do. How on earth can I? And I lifted it, I let it go, and it stuck. So I had to go through the whole process again, and then at last, bonk, the thing went down. There's some footsteps behind the other side of the door. The door opened, and I began to say something. I don't know what on earth I was saying, but I made a discovery. That God's in business. Take the gospel into all the world, and lo, I'm with you always. The Lord's with us. He really is. He's been there before, in actual fact. And so there was the beginning of communication. I remember one fellow on a house. We used to do these beach missions, you know, build a sand pulpit, put a text in seaweed along the front, get the kids around, and each one of us would take a meeting each morning and give a little address. And a fellow went with me Thursday morning. He was due to give his address for 3 minutes to the kids. And every night he'd get his notes out and he'd sweat away and you'd see perspiring over these notes. And then Thursday morning came, the great moment came, and he was so nervous he stood up on this sand pulpit and he tried to speak to these kids and he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to do with his hands. I mean, if you wave your hands around like this, they say you're charismatic. If you put them in your pocket, they say you're slovenly. So he didn't know what to do with his hands. So he put them behind his back, like this. And they were going round like that. He was so nervous. And he talked to these kids. And there was a mother sitting a little way away, and she saw these arms going around the back like that. And she said to herself, if that fella goes through all that agony to stand up there and talk to those children, he really must think he's got something worth telling them. So she came to the parents' meeting, and she got converted. Serves it right, hang around the back of meetings. Of course we go out scared. Of course we're confronting the devil, ultimately. Of course we're going to gain hostility. But the Church of Christ in this country too long has hidden behind walls and people don't know we're here. And it's only when we get out where people are and tell them about Christ, that is the thing in face-to-face confrontation, that we're going to meet the hostility. Look, men die for the faith. Are we not prepared just to expose ourselves a little for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? This text tells us that it was given to them on the behalf of Christ not only to believe in the gospel, but to suffer for his sake. It was a privilege to suffer, says Paul. Well, now I've touched our unity, our suffering together, our living out proper relationships, our love for one another. These are matters which back up the good news so that the good news can be understood. Men can be reconciled to God because we're reconciled. Men can be at rest with God because we are giving peace to each other. Men can be in the place where they know that God has received them freely because we are giving freedom to one another, and so on. That is going to be the background of what it is that we proclaim. Now, very quickly, I've begun to touch on it already anyway. What about praying in the kingdom? Praying in the kingdom. If we're going to live the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, we've got to learn to pray. Doesn't come other ways. Oh, living it's going to hasten the day, but so is praying it. Because the first prayer Jesus taught us was, pray, your kingdom come. And the last prayer in the Bible is, what is it? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're to pray in the kingdom. And so as we pray, we are executing the lifestyle of a Christian. How much do we pray? People tell me, oh, I'm praying all the time sort of thing, but I never go to the prayer meeting, can't stand prayer meetings. But if you don't have time when you go and practice a bit of praying, in an actual time you put aside, it's not going to be very long before you stop praying without ceasing too. If you don't have private time with your wife, it won't be much good in the public, you know. Soon be a divorce, but we'll leave that Doug to deal with that later. And if we don't have times praying quietly to the Lord ourselves, deliberate times, specified times, we're going to find we lose out in our overall prayer life. To pray in the kingdom is to give ourselves to prayer as a fundamental part of our Christian lifestyle. But everything else squashes it out, our work, television, the rest of it. But put a little bit down in your diary then and say, that is a time I must pray, because we Christians have got to learn to be prayers again if we're going to see the power of God released, praying in the kingdom. And finally, 1 minute to go. This good news must be preached in all the world, then the end shall come. 2,000 years have passed and we still haven't carried the gospel right the way through the world. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that our style of living hasn't taken it into account. We don't give for it. We don't prepare men for it. We just hope that somebody might think, well, I'd like to be a missionary, instead of getting hold of people and training them, and so the missionaries begin to appear. We just leave it to everybody to, well, maybe... good thing, we'll leave it to the real keen types. The Church of Christ as a whole is in business, in mission, to carry the gospel into all the world. So our time, our resources, our training programs, the style of the way that we have our meetings, what we're doing with people who are converted, are we training them to become those that are going to be the proclaimers of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Have we got our sights on a strategy? How can we win the world? I was terribly moved to hear of Wang Ming Dao, who was put into prison 22 years ago in China, a great leader who stood out against Mao, and because of his words, suffered for it. He came out of prison about a month ago. That man is praying already. How can we win China? Isn't that wonderful? 83 years of age. How can we win China again? We've got a strategy to win our country and beyond to the ends of the earth, in order that we might really take seriously what it means to preach this good news in all the world, and then the end shall come. We live the lifestyle of Christ. We hasten the day. We pray in the kingdom, your kingdom come. We preach the good news in all the world, then the end shall come. Practice, pray, preach. The three elements of living as Christians, so that soon the new society will appear, in which we shall be together with the Lord forever and ever. There's just a couple of things that Christ identifies with in the New Testament, and one of them is the gospel. If any man loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, any man loses his life for my sake and the gospel's. Why? Because his sake is the gospel's. He is the gospel. Our Lord Jesus is the good news. And consequently, our lifestyle of prayer, preach, and living is one of Christ-likeness. It's gospelized life. It's the gospelized way of living. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the radically different way that you've shown us to live in Jesus Christ. We pray that the values of the kingdom may be ours, as day by day we seek to live what we've seen in Jesus. Save us from the alternative God of mammon, of money, and of materialism. Save us from living like everybody else around us. And cause us to know the delights of being the people of God, destined for a new city, citizens of heaven, and in our colony life here on earth. We pray, make men and women ask questions and give us the ability to so preach that those questions are answered. And hearts to pray that soon your kingdom might come and your reality found in our midst. Lives to practice those things which we've seen are near your heart because they're what man was made for. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.